It's good to see everyone who's here this morning. It's always a pleasure to share a portion of God's Word that I've studied to you. I'd like to talk to you about the song Amazing Grace. Of course, it's been a cherished hymn for 2.5 centuries now with a lot of history, much more than I will tell you today. The thought of Amazing Grace is to think of how incredible God's salvation is, but that means we also have to think of why he had to provide it. As Paul stated in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we have all failed God at some point in our lives and have trespassed on his will. Now, none of us enjoy thinking about the mistakes that we've made, but they have, in part, made us who we are as individuals. We have had to learn many lessons the hard way, and then God asks us to look into his word as a mirror and compare our lives to it, as James records in chapter 1:23. And in doing so, we will find those differences between our lives and God's will for mankind, and of course, seeing our failures. Now, Paul writes some difficult things to many people, but needed. The brethren in Corinth had been cheating each other, and Paul reminds them of where they had been, to where God has brought them, and to not forget it, but to take care of each other. And then he writes this, 1 Corinthians 6:7-11. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And it's at this point he drives the point home. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He's referencing their acceptance of the gospel and their commitment through baptism to the will of God. I think it's at this point he might remind them of a scripture like Hebrews 13:11. Now no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We are trained by chastisement sometimes. Sometimes we need it. The word chastise in these verses also means discipline. We need to live disciplined lives to be Christians. Chastisement to bring us to Christ and to show us to live a righteous life. And then we can appreciate how far God has brought us. The lyricist of Amazing Grace, I can definitely say, had a difficult life. And this is the lesson that he put into song. This popular old hymn was first published in 1779 with the rather unusual title, Faith's Review and Expectation. The hymn was written by John Newton, an English preacher. Newton was born in 1725, the son of an English sea captain. His mother died when he was 6 or 7 years old to tuberculosis, and he went to sea with his father when he was 11. He'd given up on any desire for the gospel to affect his life, and several years later, he was pressed into service on an English warship. And after attempting to escape, he was cruelly flogged and abused. Newton's years at sea led to a life of sin and debauchery. He was eventually traded as a crewmate to a slave ship and worked his way up to the captain of that ship, sailing the coast of Africa to capture and subdue the natives and transporting his captives to the slave markets of the world. Few experiences in life could compare to this cruel and hateful practice of capturing human beings and selling them for profit. And he wrote one time, "How industrious is Satan served. I was formerly one of his active under-tempters, and had my influence been equal to my wishes, I would have carried all the human race with me. A common drunkard or profligate is a petty sinner to what I was." Well, Newton began to spend the lonely hours at sea, studying the Bible and other religious books and journals, being mocked by his crew. But he was converted to the cause of Christ and eventually quit the practice of slave trading. And after spending several years in study, Newton was ordained by the Anglican Church and was appointed to serve a church in the village of Alneath near Cambridge, just north of London. He was very effective in telling how he was converted to Christ and how that conversion completely changed his life, citing his own experiences as example. Large crowds would gather to hear the converted sea captain preach. But dissatisfied with the formal Anglican hymns, Newton began to write his own verse for hymns, for hymn sources. He was aided and assisted by his friend William Cowper, who was the author of "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood." And together they compiled and published Alney Hymns, a famous hymnal that contained 349 songs, all written by Newton and Cowper. Now, Newton was active until his death, never ceasing, as he put it, to be amazed at God's grace. And here is the power of his hymn. He said that one who was so great a sinner could partake of God's grace, and as a result, turn his life from evil and sin to one of good, employed in the service of the one who forgave him. And shortly before he died, Newton, at the age of 82, proclaimed in a sermon, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is the great Savior." It's kind of strange that "Amazing Grace" is found in very few English hymnals. The hymn is very popular in America, though, and has appeared in nearly all Protestant and modern hymnals since the Civil War. The tune is distinctly American. It was known as "Loving Lamb," an early plantation folk melody, first published in the book Virginia Harmony in 1831. And the following self-composed epitaph was placed on John Newton's gravestone: "John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had once labored to destroy." I want to ask you, does that remind you of anybody? Paul writes to Timothy that he was the chief of sinners. That's how he felt about himself. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, Paul thanks God for being merciful and counting him faithful to minister to others full time. "This mercy was given to Paul, even though at one time he was unknowingly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent person," as he put it in verse 13. And after Paul mentions the Lord's grace abounded toward him in verse 14, verse 15, he calls himself the worst or the greatest sinner. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And in 1 Timothy, the apostle is referring to the time before his conversion when he persecuted Christians by arresting them in their homes. As Luke records in Acts 8 and verse 3, "He made people blaspheme against God, and his zeal even led him to pursuing true believers to foreign cities." Luke records in Acts 26 and verse 11. Paul also took part in the death of Stephen, Acts 7 and 58. And as Paul put it, "and many others," Acts 22 and verse 4. And yet, in spite of his zealousness, but deceived efforts to destroy the true church built by Jesus Christ, Paul was shown mercy as an example of God's love and patience. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 16, he writes, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." He uses his life as an example to the Galatian brethren. He writes in chapter 1, verse 13 to 16, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Called through his grace. There are many phrases in the New Testament similar to this that use the word grace. And if you're like me, it can be difficult to grasp some of the nuances because it's not the most concrete of terms. Galatians 1:15, Paul said, "We are called through his grace. We are saved by his grace." Ephesians 2:8, "We are told to grow in grace." 2 Peter 3:18, "We sing with grace." Colossians 3:16, "We can fall from grace." Galatians 5, verse 4, "There is the gospel of grace, of the grace of God and the word of his grace." It's pointed out in Acts 20, verse 24 and 32. "God is able to make all grace abound toward you." 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. "God told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you." 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. "Many letters begin and end with grace to you." Revelation starts and ends that way. "Jesus tasted death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor by the grace of God." Hebrews 2, verse 9. And this New Testament period is called the dispensation of the grace of God. Ephesians 3, 2. And there are many others. So how do we determine the meaning behind these different scenarios? Well, we know the word grace is used in several of the Latin languages. In English, it's grace. In Spanish, it's gracias. In Italian, it's grazie. And they all come from the same Latin word, gratia, which had three meanings to the Romans. Number one, a pleasing quality. Number two, favor or goodwill. And number three, gratitude or thanks. You can kind of see we use that word in our languages in those ways. And the last two definitions are used many times in the Bible. Unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor, such as the gift of Jesus' sacrifice. Or what about grace in a moment? Gratitude or thanks. Help or ease of difficulties. That's used several times. Thayer defines it as the idea of kindness which bestows upon one who has what he has not deserved. But the context always shows which details of these definitions apply and which meaning is used. And it shouldn't be difficult, but it can be rewarding to recognize the difference. For example, in two passages, I don't think all the details or the detail of undeserved fits in this passage. Let me read them to you. Luke 1 and 28, it says, "And having come in, the angel said to her," being Mary, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Luke 2, 52. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." The word favor in both of these verses is the same Greek word for grace. Every time the New Testament uses the word favor, it is that Greek word for grace. And it's not to be confused with the word favoritism, which is used in the New King James several times. In the Old King James, it's translated as regard for a person. Like I said, I don't think the particular detail of being undeserved fits in these examples. I think Jesus did deserve favor with God and man. He worked for it. So the context reveals the details. And there are several powerful scriptures I would like to look at with you for a time this morning. I've written them on the board. Number one is Titus 2, 11 to 15. It says this, For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. There's several interesting points I'd like to make from these scriptures, but I think it's almost impossible to talk about grace and not mention Calvinism, since it's so prevalent in our area. I want to point out that from this scripture alone, it disproves all 5 points of Calvinism. You can probably do that with several of the scriptures. Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, you can easily point out all the similar points. Calvinists believe in total depravity, the idea that sin exists in every aspect of the human life. People cannot choose God. God must do everything for man. Well, we're taught in this scripture, we are taught to choose what is right. Verse 12, teaching us, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. What about unconditional election? God chooses who is saved? Well, the scripture says salvation has appeared to all men. In fact, in Luke 3, verse 6, John the Baptist said it would. It would appear to all men. It is before all men, and their decision, it is their decision. Calvinists believe in limited atonement, meaning Christ died only for the sins of the elect. Well, when Paul says the salvation has appeared to all men, then he says teaching us, that does not mean that God showed it to everyone, but still only certain people will be saved. How mean would that be? No, the us is mankind, teaching us, mankind, to deny ungodliness. They believe in irresistible grace, that God calls internally, and that those called are powerless to resist. Well, we're all taught the similar ways, and by teaching other and by reading the Word of God, the age of miracles, miraculous intervention is past, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 13. God doesn't call us individually, but we all are taught similar ways. And then they believe perseverance of the saints, that the elect cannot lose their salvation. Well, if we're taught to do what is right, that implies that we have the choice to do what is wrong, that we can do what is wrong. Grace, unmerited favor, through the gospel, teaches us to live righteously and avoid unrighteousness, so God can save us. And so many people will not be saved because they do not accept this grace. God brings grace to all people. We all have access to grace, to God's salvation, if we'll but take it. And I think that's one of the main points of this scripture, that we all have access to it. Now, our second scripture, Romans 3, 21 to 26. Paul explained that the Old Testament law does not justify sin. It brought the knowledge of sin, and everyone needed to be taught by it. And then he says this, Romans 3, 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a replacement by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we are justified freely by God's unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. God promised salvation through a Messiah since Adam and Eve, and fulfilling it kept God a just God by justifying people with faith. He continues this thought a little bit later in chapter 6, verse 14 to 17. He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So this term is, we can replace it with favor. We can replace it with the idea of the new covenant, the New Testament. We are under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Isn't it interesting that Paul makes that last comment? God be thanked that you made the right decision. God leaves the decision with us. To say God isn't loving because he sends people to hell is very ignorant. Like the conquest of Canaan, those who obeyed God were saved. We all have the decision to make. And that's a powerful point that he makes here in Romans. Now our third scripture, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. I'm only going to read verses 8 to 10, though. You can't hardly talk about grace without bringing up this verse. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, though not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul writes that we are saved by grace through faith. People understand God's part in giving his son to die under the law of Moses, accomplishing what the animal sacrifices could not, like how parents are gracious to their children, the children do nothing to merit it, the child's response is to love and respect them. The same works in our relationship with God. As Jesus points out this example in Matthew 7, verse 11, and Luke 11, and verse 13, it's the Sermon on the Mount. God's grace is an incredible thing. We are thankful for the natural world around us. We see the beauty of God's hand in it, but it is even more incredible in the spiritual realm because God's grace brings salvation. Without his grace, without his favor, we would have no hope. Some believe that no works are required. They even say that faith is a gift of God. Well, scholars point out that the word faith, I'm going to get a little technical for a moment. Every now and then I like to pick up little tidbits from the Greek language. So we're going to have a little Greek lesson for a moment. Scholars point out that the word faith is of feminine gender. The laws of grammar, though, state that that cannot... The laws of grammar cannot allow that belief. In Greek, there are three grammatical genders, masculine, feminine, and neuter. And you'll see this rule in this explanation. In our Contending for the Faith commentary, Glenn Osborne quoted Bowles, and I think he had a wonderful explanation. He says, "Since faith is a word of feminine gender, and this and it are neuter genders, normal grammar disallows referring back to faith. For the same reason, this cannot refer back to the feminine word grace." So here's the rule. A neuter word cannot refer back to a feminine word. Now, if you ever get into Greek, this could come in handy, but here's the point. Bowles says it is more likely that the neuter word words refer to the entire situation of salvation. Now if we read this again, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And we can stop right there. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's not referring back to grace or faith. It's referring to the whole idea of being saved by God. So Glenn Osborne writes this: "Salvation is not of yourselves, lest we boast. The idea that man can save himself without God and the concept of being saved by the grace of God are two mutually exclusive ideas. They cannot coexist. In one, man's righteousness and value are put forth as a basis for salvation. The other is totally dependent on God's loving kindness." So you have these two ideas here. And the point is that even in the grammatical structure, God does not do everything for us. Faith is not given to us. We have to work it out on our own. And it's interesting, if you were to ask, how were the Ephesians saved? He's writing to the Ephesians in this passage. It's a wonderful thing about this passage that we don't have to guess how the Ephesians were saved. We read in Ephesians 1 verse 13 that they had heard the gospel and on hearing it, they became believers. Then the Holy Spirit sealed them. He marks them to prove to the Father that these baptized believers are now children of God. In Acts 20, verses 17 to 21, Paul addresses the elders at Ephesus, and he says he taught them repentance and faith. Because they became an established congregation, we know they followed through with this development of developing their faith and repenting. And to be saved, we must all repent. In Acts 19, in verse 5 and in verse 18, Luke writes that when Paul taught them, they believed the gospel and obeyed it by being baptized. Then they confessed their beliefs to others so they would obey too. And the Bible tells us through these verses how the Ephesians were saved. They followed what we call the gospel plan of salvation. They believed, they repented, they confessed that belief, and they were baptized for the remission of their sins. We don't have to guess how people are saved. That's the beauty of the story of Ephesians, and you can point people back to Ephesians chapter 2 and tell them this entire story. People must receive the grace of God to obey the gospel and be baptized. So when you talk to people and ask them, why was Paul writing Ephesians 4, for example? He writes Ephesians 4 verse 5, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Why does he say one baptism? The New Testament alone mentions the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of fire, John's baptism, baptism for Christ, and others. So why does he write one baptism? It is because there is only one way to God. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we should be preaching the one baptism of Christ is the only way to obtain salvation. Despite the wonder of God's grace, men still turn from this. They don't look at the whole story. We must believe it and respond to it. And it's our God-given responsibility to share it with everyone we can. If you think about it, God has brought us so far. Like all the brethren that we've talked about this morning, God has brought us so far. The question is, will we bring others too? Do we have that passionate desire to share it? Will you help those around you take this path? It's amazing to think about what people have given up for the gospel to be partakers in God's grace. You can consider the parable of the hidden treasure, for example. Matthew 13, verse 44, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." That was so he could legally own that treasure. And that's how we need to sell the gospel. God obviously is expecting a response to the gospel from everyone. Imagine if he forced it on everyone, or forced it on only a few people. Jesus' parables would have no point. The New Testament would have no point. People would not search diligently for it. They would not work for it. There would be no point to Christianity itself. But we read scriptures like Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Obviously, we have to respond to the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. Christ will come with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who have not obeyed the gospel. So it's important to know that we can know how to be saved. That's the power of the story of Ephesians, of the Ephesian brethren. We can rest assured that God has given us all knowledge in his word that is pertinent to obtaining salvation. And when I read the complete story of the Ephesians, I'm often reminded of that old song, Blessed Assurance. That is a blessed assurance that God gives us. We know by reading God's word how to be saved. God assures us of it. That's the power of this verse. And there's so many other wonderful verses that we can read about God's grace, and you can search it on your computer and go through these verses that describe God's grace. And you can find so many wonderful gems with looking at the definition from the Greek and thinking about all these concepts. But I want to share one last verse with you. Colossians 4, verse 5 and 6. Now all these examples so far have been one definition about... Let me scroll back up to my definitions here. About God's favor and goodwill on man, or unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor from God. This last example is about us and how we respond to other people. So Colossians 4, verse 5 and 6 says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. So walk in wisdom with those who are outside of the church. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. In our efforts to emulate God, even our speech, the way we talk, the type of conversations we ought to be willing to have or not willing to have, the words we use, all should reflect kindness, truthfulness, and thankfulness to God. Just like how we received the gospel, we need to pass on the good news. It's a wonderful little example that Paul writes, that our speech should be seasoned with salt. Back then, what's one of the main flavoring items they had? Seasoned with salt. And it brings out a lot of flavor from food. Our speech should always be with grace. So we should pass on how God has treated us. It's a wonderful thought. I'd like to close by reading the lyrics to this classic song, Amazing Grace. And you'll be able to see many of the principles we've seen in these scriptures throughout the song. It originally had 6 verses. They go like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. And yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. Another verse was first recorded in Harriet Beecher Stowe's immensely influential 1852 anti-slavery novel, Uncle Tom's Cabin. 3 verses were symbolically sung by Tom in his hour of deepest crisis. These verses reflected his feelings. He sings the 6th and 5th verses in that order, and then Stowe includes another verse, not written by Newton, that had been passed down orally in African-American communities for at least 50 years, and it was one of between 50 and 70 verses of a song titled, Jerusalem, My Happy Home. I can't imagine a song that long. When it was first published in 1790, in a book called A Collection of Sacred Ballads, and it's often the last verse in the song in most books today. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. If that thought doesn't amaze you or still amaze you, I can't imagine anything could. To be assured of a home like what God has promised us and share it with Him for eternity. A home built by Jesus, where God will dry every tear, where God has removed every pain, all suffering and death. All our sorrows will be a thing of the past because this world will have passed away. A promise we all have access to through the gospel. A decision we have to make and take seriously. God has expectations for us in this covenant relationship, just as He knows He must hold up His end of the promises that He makes. So He assures us of those promises. And after all we go through in this life, to have that waiting for us should mean more than the world. It is truly amazing that God demonstrated His love, His deepest kindness to us, that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us, and that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's amazing. That He always cares for us, through thick and thin. And we can, no matter what we do, like Paul, we tend to reflect on the things that we've done in such a negative light, and we get down about ourselves, but we can always find forgiveness with God. That is amazing. That is an amazing character that He has, an amazing love. It's amazing favor. It's amazing grace. This morning, you have a wonderful opportunity of the gospel invitation. If you know you need to become a Christian, consider doing so. Like the Ephesians, if you believe and you're willing to repent of your sins, confess them, and be baptized, you can do so this morning. If you're a Christian and you've sinned again, please correct it. Repent of that, confess it to us, and we can pray for you. So if anyone needs our help, please come while we stand and sing.